Well, good morning again. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, we're going to be in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, picking up in verse 14, where we left off the last time that I preached, as I've been going through Mark's Gospel. And we last left Jesus with Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration, where Moses and Elijah actually appeared, and the glory that has been, you know, concealed within the human frame of Jesus for a short brief period was revealed to the disciples, and the voice from heaven spoke, and Peter was so caught up, and he just said, Lord, let's build some altars here, one for you and one for Moses and for Elijah, because it says he didn't know what to say. But I get it. Peter wanted to stay on the mountain. You know, mountaintop experiences. That's where that phrase originates. But to stay on the mountain. But of course, Jesus said, no, I didn't come to stay on the mountain. I came to go into the valley. I came to very specifically face crucifixion and death, but I also came to face evil, spiritual warfare, disease, violence, grief, distress, confusion, brokenness, and despair. This is where Jesus heads. This is why he came. He didn't came to stay on the mountain. He came to come into the valley where we are. You know, just 2 weeks ago, I had my own mountaintop experience. It wasn't so much a spiritual experience, although maybe partially. There's a certain football team that won a certain championship game, and for a brief moment, I experienced euphoria. But I have to admit, you know, maybe I'm spoiled because they just had one in 2017, but it didn't hit me the same way, right? I maybe even started to question my sanity because it's like, all the years of despair and inner turmoil and anger and angst I get from watching them not win a championship, I don't know if it was completely nullified by them winning. But it was nice, and I would like to stay there. It seems like the whole community, for about a week and a half, is a little bit nicer. You know, people actually hold the door for you at Wawa, right? Go Birds. You still get beeped to that, but it's the nice beeps, right? You know, boop, boop, instead of, eh, right? It's gone now, though. It's all in the past. But there is a future mountain, right? There's a city that's going to come out of the kingdom of heaven, come down to earth and be a hill of it unto itself. There's going to be a mountain, a garden of God that we will get to be part of, and it will last forever, and we'll never have to come down the mountain. But until then, we live in the valley, and that's exactly where Jesus wants to meet us this morning. We're going to look at a story that's heartbreaking. It's a father who brings his demon-possessed son to Jesus, and the demon is tormenting him and trying to harm him and kill him every chance he gets. And I find myself in this story because I just see evil and violence and despair all around. But Jesus doesn't shrink away. He doesn't hide from it. He enters in, and that's my encouragement. So would you join me in reading, starting in Mark 9, verse 14, it says this, and when they came, it's talking about Jesus, Peter, James, and John, when they're coming down the mountain. He came to the disciples, the other nine who were left. They saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, what are you arguing about with them? And someone from the crowd answered him, teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. And he answered them, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy. And he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And had often cast him into the fire, into water, to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out. And the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer and fasting. Oh, Lord Jesus, I just pray that as we enter this space today, that you would meet us here. Lord, this place is holy ground, for we believe you are here present among us. And Lord, I know that you have a word to speak to each individual heart. Lord, it's not my words that make a difference, but your words, Jesus. Your words bring healing. Your words bring life. Lord, your name is powerful. So we invite you here, Jesus, and find a home in our hearts. Lord, give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts to understand all that you would have for us today. We pray in your name, Jesus. Amen. So we have here Jesus entering here. It says there was a great crowd around, and his disciples were arguing with the disciples, and this father is here with his son. So the impression you get is that the father brings this boy to the disciples that they might cast the demon out, and they're unable. So I think the scribes then are rebuking the disciples or belittling them or making fun of them or causing throwing accusations at them. It's interesting. Most of the time, Mark is much briefer than the other gospel accounts. There's many accounts that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that they record the same incidents. This one's in Matthew, it's in Mark, it's in Luke, but Mark is actually the longest, and that's unusual. So it makes me kind of go, what's Mark wanting us to see here? I always like to pay attention when I see something a little bit different. And it seems to me that whenever the disciples are separated from Jesus, they get into trouble. They experience crisis. Sometimes they do it right when they're with him, but a lot of times when they're away from him. But I feel like that's pretty true of me. Is that true of you? When you get separated from Jesus, you get yourself in trouble. And that's what happens, right? If we go to the battlefield in our own strength, we've already lost. Our constant daily prayer needs to be, I need you, Jesus. I need you today. Just like I needed you yesterday and just like I'll need you tomorrow, I need you, Jesus. But the disciples' failure here is a chance for the scribes to mock and to disparage Jesus. It's the same for us. How many of you in your workplace or in your family or even maybe in your own home, you get ridiculed every time you make a mistake, every time you fail or fall short of God's plan for you? And of course we sin. We're not perfect. But someone's right there to go, say, oh, look at Mr. Christian. Look what he's doing. Look at the language he's using. Oh, look how he's despairing or she's despairing. Right? The world and the devil are always there to cast accusations, to cast doubt, to try to separate. Right? But Jesus comes and there's no accusation. There's no condemnation. He only brings healing. He brings his power and he brings his instruction into the situation. So Jesus asks, what are you arguing about there? I like that. Jesus is kind of protective. He kind of, as soon as he gets there, he kind of shields his boys. I like that because he does the same for me. But neither the scribes in their smugness or the disciples in their embarrassment, they answer Jesus. The only one who speaks up is the person who brought his son to begin with. He says, oh, teacher, my son, he's being tormented by this evil spirit, and he throws him down. And what we'll record there, it sounds a lot like epilepsy, but I want to understand something. Jesus casts a demon out of this boy that makes him deaf and mute. Is an epileptic seizure part of that? It doesn't mean every person who has epilepsy is possessed by a demon or some other kind of illness that is demon-possessed, but this boy was, and Jesus was able to recognize it. But the throwing down, the getting rigid, the foaming at the mouth, the seizing, it does sound epileptic, but there's a demon involved here. So Jesus, he doesn't engage the scribes, he doesn't engage the disciples, but he speaks right to this father. And I can picture the despair of this father, right? We find out this boy has struggled since infancy with this, to never be able to hear your son laugh, to never be able to watch your son run unhindered, to never be able to catch a ball with him, to never talk about his dreams, his hopes, his desires, to not picture him one day getting married and having children of his own, to not be able to share his trade and his skill with his son, and the despair in the heart of this father, I can feel it. And Jesus focuses on this father, and he says, the father, he brings him aside with him, and the father goes on to talk about how every time he passes by a water, the demon tries to throw him in it, or every time he goes by the fire, he tries to throw him in it. And Jesus is, it's no coincidence to me that as he comes, right, the life giver, as he comes down off the mountain, he finds the destroyer of life to come out and meet him. It's a spiritual battle, and folks, it wasn't just Jesus who faced a spiritual battle. Now, I don't want you to fear a boogeyman behind every corner and demons that are going to attack you, but the Bible tells us that spiritual warfare is real. And we do have an enemy, Satan and his minions, right? There's powers and forces of darkness that are against us. And look, greater is he that is in us than is in the world. We don't have to fear them, but we do need to be aware that they exist and that they're there to trip us up. And they're there to keep us off track and to separate our connection and our communion with the Father. And it's real. And the way we stay and avoid the spiritual confrontation is we stay connected to the life giver. It's interesting. In Luke's account of this, it tells us the Father says, "This is my only son." And I don't think that's a coincidence, because up on the mountain, when the Father spoke at the Transfiguration, he said, "This is my beloved son." Another way you can interpret that is that this is my only son. So here we have an only son coming down the mountain to meet a father who has an only son who's being tormented by the devil. And it says the spirit, he convulses him, he seizes him, which can be translated shatters him, he rends him, he tears him, he mangles him. Folks, that's who Satan is. That's his MO, right? He seeks to lie, to kill, and to destroy. That's who he is, and he hasn't changed from the beginning. He disguises himself sometimes as an angel of light. He tries to tell us that what he has is better than what God has, but in the end, he's always going to lead to destruction. And one of the saddest parts in this passage here, it says he brought his son to the disciples who had previously, in chapter 6, they were given power and authority to cast out demons and to heal the sick and to do miracles and to preach the gospel, but he bring them to the disciples here and they're unable. And it says right there, "I brought them to the disciples, but they were not able." And folks, sometimes as a pastor, I feel so helpless. People come to me with their problems and their worries and their concerns and their sicknesses, and I pray, and that feels so insignificant, so useless sometimes. And so if you've ever felt that way, where you felt insignificant or useless or you just don't have the power, well, know that the disciples felt that way too. But it says they were not able. I don't think he's accusing them. I think the Father is displaying what's going on in his own heart. He's resigned himself to hopelessness. He's defeated. His faith has fled, right? Why are the disciples failing now when previously they've been given the power and authority? Is this some kind of special demon that you have to do a special dance and know the right words and have a special potion and know the secret handshake in order to get them to go? I don't think that's it. Were the disciples perhaps somewhat arrogant because they had done it before? They think they can just do it again whenever it calls for it? Were they depending on themselves instead of on Jesus? Were they fearing in themselves because Jesus wasn't there? I don't know. Here's what I do know. If you've had a spiritual victory in the past, it's no guarantee of victory in the future. We still, every day, need to be dependent on Christ's power and not our own. How often do we think, "I can handle this"? Okay, Jesus, yeah, sure, I'll check in with you later, but I got this. And every time I've ever made that mistake, I have fallen on my face. But I hear the desperation of this father for his child. The fear that's coming out of the deepest part of his soul that something has taken control of his child's life. And he will kill them unless Jesus can deliver them. And maybe that's you here this morning. You have a child that's just been caught and ensnared by the devil. Some addiction, some evil thing, some power of this world that has captured the heart of your child and it grieves your heart. And you cry out and you pray and you wonder when or where Jesus is going to show up. And I don't know the answer to that, but I do know that the answer begins when we prayerfully bring our children into the presence of Jesus Christ. It doesn't happen in our time, but in his time, I believe that he works. He says, "Bring him to me." But before he's able to say that, he calls out, "O faithless generation." He says, "How long am I going to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" And what Jesus is actually doing is echoing the words of Moses back in Exodus and Numbers. When the Israelites came out of Egypt and they were supposed to go to the promised land, their faithlessness and their rebellion constantly impeded them from getting the best of what God had to offer. And so Moses even calls them an unbelieving generation. And if you want to turn there, you can, but I'm going to look back in Numbers chapter 14, because this is the part in the story of the Israelites when they sent the 10 spies into the land of Canaan. And Joshua and Caleb were among those 12. I said 10 spies. There were 12. Joshua and Caleb were the two that gave a good report and said, "Yes, God gave us this land. He blessed us. We can go in and take it." But the other 10 had said, "They have great big walled cities, and they have armies, and there's even giants in there, and we seem like grasshoppers in their sight. There's no way we can do it." And the people actually were convinced, and they said, "What are you calling us to do, Moses? We're not going to go in." And then, of course, God threatened to wipe them all out, and the people said, no, we'll go in, we'll go in. He said, no, it's too late. But that's where we pick up the story here. And in Numbers 14, verse 11, the Lord says to Moses, how long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs I have done among them? And I believe that's exactly what Jesus is calling into our attention here when he's actually quoting from this part of Scripture. But what happens in this story is God actually tells Moses, I'm going to wipe them all out. I'm going to start over with you. We're going to make you the new Abraham. Your descendants will become the new Israel. And Moses had to say, No, Lord, don't do that. Remember your promises. Now, I don't think the Lord ever intended to wipe the nation out. I think what he intended is for Moses to step up and intercede for his people. And that's exactly what Moses does. And Moses reminds God of his character. He says, the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Please, Lord, pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now. Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word, but truly as I live and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. That's a promise for the future glory being revealed. And I believe Jesus is fulfilling that promise right here, right now, that the glory of the Lord is being revealed. But before Moses even finished his prayer, the Lord, of course, says, I have pardoned the people. I have forgiven the people. When did that occur? Before the foundation of the world. He already had a plan for his forgiveness, for his restoration, for his healing of his people. And I believe that's why Jesus says these words. But there is a grief in his heart. I believe that there's a pain in the heart of Jesus here because of the unbelief. And I think it's a rhetorical question. And the answer is, how long will he put up with us? For all eternity. It tells us in Romans 5 that God demonstrates his own love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And for all eternity, forever and ever, he will endure and put up with us because that has been his plan from the beginning. Unbelief, though, it does. It gives him sorrow because it harms mankind. His pain is most poignant in the presence of unbelief. And it's not the scribes' unbelief that harms the heart of Jesus. It's his own disciples. It's their unbelief in him. The power is theirs if they would trust his power. Right? So we get to verse 20 there, and Jesus is now having this conversation with the man because he said, bring him to me. And right, that's what we should do with all of our problems, but we should definitely bring our children to Jesus. And it says, they brought the boy to him, and the spirit in verse 20, it says, immediately convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground, and he rolled about foaming at the mouth. And Jesus said, how long has this been happening? So Jesus now is just having a conversation with the Father, man to man. They're away from the crowd now. And Jesus is unconcerned with the spirit's activity because he knows what he's about to do. But he wants to reach the Father's heart because as much as the boy is gripped by the power of this evil spirit, he realizes that the heart of this Father is gripped by fear. It's gripped by doubt. It's gripped by unbelief. And folks, I think that's our greatest struggle, either as believers or unbelievers, doubt. Doubting not so much that God exists, but doubting in his goodness. I can understand this father to watch his child being abused and torn and thrown into the fire every chance the spirit gets to try to destroy the boy. And my heart grieves for parents who have to watch a child go through an illness or a sickness or perhaps even an early death. I can't imagine what that is like because I've never experienced it, but we have a God who doesn't have to imagine it because he did experience it with his own son. He gave his son over to sin and over to darkness and over to death, but it's so that he might lead us into resurrection, that he might lead us into life. And so I challenge you as parents, I don't know why these things happen. So many people want to come to me and say, why? And I have to confess, I don't know. I don't know why some parents have healthy children and other parents go through despair. I don't know why disease or sickness or death hits some families hard and others, it seems they escape. I don't know. I don't understand. But I do know that we live in a broken and a fallen world. And the world itself is groaning and in travail, waiting for its day of redemption. And to be honest with you, I know that these incidents, when they occur, it seems out of the ordinary because it's actually, the miracle is that they don't happen more often because of the sin and the brokenness and the violence that's all around us. It's actually surprising that any of us can avoid it. But I know that doesn't bring comfort to the heart of those who have gone through it or are going through it now. But I would encourage you to be like this father when you don't know what to do, you don't know who to go to, you go to Jesus. And don't doubt his character, and don't doubt his goodness. You can have doubt, that's okay, but trust in his goodness. Ever since the Garden of Eden, the devil has wanted us to doubt the power of God and to question his goodness. Jesus answers the man because the man, he gives a question. He says, but if you can do anything, have compassion, notice he says, on us and help us. Right? Jesus says, if I can. You're not coming to me because you think it's not possible that I can do these things. He says, all things are possible to those who believe. Now, I want to stop there a second because there are many people who call themselves men of God. There are many ministries. You can see them on TV, and they're corrupt, and they're trying to fleece the flock of God because they try to put a trip on you and say, the reason that you're not being blessed by God, the reason that you're not financially prosperous, the reason why you're having sickness or hardship or something's happening to your family is because you don't have enough faith. And that is a lie from the pit of hell, and you should not believe that, and certainly don't give any money to the charlatans on the TV who tell you that they'll offer prayer for you because their faith is strong. That's hogwash, and it's baloney. Jesus did not tell this man his son was being demon-possessed because his faith wasn't strong enough. He was trying to get the man to see that the thing that was stronger than his faith was his doubt at this point. And Jesus, he was going to deal with the boy, but he needed to deal with the doubt in this man's heart. And he needs to deal with that in our heart too. He calls this man to believe in God's power and in God's goodness because he knows that God knows what we need better than we know ourselves. We struggle to believe God's willingness to be kind or merciful because selfishly we think getting what we want or desire is a sign of God's goodness, and if we get denied what we want or what we ask for, it's a sign of God's displeasure or that somehow we lack something or we're not saying the right prayer or we're not living holy enough, and none of that is true. The opposite is actually true. We're supposed to take all our care and our burden to him because he cares for us. It's not up to us to work the miracles. It's up to us to depend on the miracle giver, the miracle worker. He calls us to believe. And looking back in my life, I'm actually pretty thankful that God has told me no when I've asked for things that I thought I wanted, thought I needed. Because much like a parent with a child, how many of you have children that think what's going to make them happy is to stick their finger in the electrical socket, right? We put those little plastic things on, but they figure out by the time they're 1 and a half how to get those out, right? And they're bound to determine to get what you're keeping them from because they know deep in their hearts that will make them so happy. And then when you have to chastise them or perhaps smack their hand away, they don't look at you and go, oh, wise and gracious parent, thank you for your wisdom and not giving me what I want because I know it's harmful. No, they cry and they whine and they complain and they look hurt. And you sit there and you go, yeah, I'm willing to take that hurt because I know in the long run what you want is actually harmful. Do you think our Father in heaven is any different than we are as parents? But yet we do that, don't we? We don't get what we want, so we pout, we whine, and we complain, and we throw a tantrum on the floor and say, God, you don't really love me. If you love me, you would give me this thing, or let this person be my husband or my wife. I'm so thankful that when I prayed that prayer before I met Maria that it didn't come true. Because God knew exactly what I needed and exactly who I needed way more than I did. And if God withholds something from you, it's not because he's displeased with you. It's because he realizes that if he gives you the thing that you want, you might let it become an idol and take your heart away from God. He doesn't let you go where you want sometimes because what he has for you here is his perfect will. And so we have to stop asking God why so much, and we need to focus in on who. God, who are you? Show me your goodness. Reveal your character to me. Jesus asks the man, he says, you ask me if I can do anything? Let me ask you something. Can you do this one thing? Can you believe? Will you believe? Will you trust me? Even if the answer I give you is not the one that you want or that you expect. And the man, he cries out a very simple prayer and a prayer I think we all can utter. I do believe, Jesus. Help my unbelief. Right? I believe in my head, but my heart, it's not getting it. Lord, my theology, what my doctrine says, I trust this, but my heart in this situation, I'm full of doubt, I'm full of fear, I'm full of sadness, and I'm full of worry, and I can't trust you right now, but I want to. And Jesus says, that's all I need. You don't have to have the faith the size of a mountain. He says, if you have the faith that's the size of a mustard seed, you can move mountains. It tells us the Father, he cries out with a loud voice. Luke tells us it's with tears that he cries out. It's this loud, inarticulate, piercing cry. And a couple of verses later, the demon's going to come out of the boy and he's going to give a piercing cry. It's the same word. This Father cries with tears. And God sees your tears. God hears your tears. It tells us in the book of Psalm 56 that he collects all of our tears in a bottle, not letting any of them be wasted. It tells us in 2 Kings that Hezekiah, when he was sick, he prayed to the Lord because he was close to dying, and he said, Lord, save me. And the Lord answers his prayer, and he says, I've heard your prayer, I've seen your tears, and I will heal you. Revelation 7:17 tells us that one day we are going to stand before the throne of God. We sang that song. We're going to sing holy, holy, but there's going to come a point where the Lamb is going to come to us, and it says he will wipe every tear from our eyes. And folks, hear me on this. It's not just we're going to stop crying then, he's going to wipe them away. No, I believe what he's going to do is as he wipes them away, he's going to heal all of our wounds. Everything that's been broken and destroyed in our life, he's going to restore. All the years that the locusts have eaten are going to be replenished. And we will never cry again. We will never be broken again. We will never face sadness again. But until then, we're here, and he's collecting our tears in a bottle. But imagine that, those same hands that held this young boy on his lap, those same hands that spit in the ground and applied the mud to the blind man's eyes, those same hands that the Bible tells in Psalm 139 have intricately knit our inner being together before the foundation of the earth, those same hands that hung the stars in the sky and separated the oceans from the land, those same calloused hands that had gone with Joseph to the woodshop day after day, and those same hands that would carry that cross up the hill to Calvary, that would be pierced with nails, those same hands are one day going to wipe every tear from our eye. Thank you, Jesus, that you are so good to us. God, help my unbelief, God, right? He's given us direct access to him and his power, but his anything might not align with our agenda, but we're still supposed to trust in his nature and his character, and they must stay strong even in times of uncertainty. Do I believe that God can do anything? I said, Greg, sure, he can do anything, but he can't forgive me. My sin is too great. What I've done is so bad or so wrong, he could never forgive me. You're wrong. Am I willing to leave anything up to God? Will I stop worrying, striving, arguing, and simply pray? Will I accept the answer he gives, even if it's not the answer that I want or expect? It's about submission. It's about surrender. Will I surrender to God's will for me, even if it doesn't align with my will for myself? It's so difficult to do, but it is the way to peace. So Jesus has the boy come to him as he's writhing around, almost as an afterthought. Jesus commands. He says, come out of him and never enter him again. He gives the boy back his youth, his hope, his capacity for dreams, visions, and faith. But what you need to know about this, when he told the demon he could never come back into the boy, I'm sure the father went, oh, what a relief. That's what Jesus does for us, folks. He heals and forgives all our sins in the past. He restores us and gives us strength and forgiveness for today, and he secures our future. None of us have to ever doubt or question our salvation because what Jesus has done is final. And he's taking us from the kingdom of darkness over here, and he's placed us into the kingdom of light. And even though we fail, even though we sin, even though we struggle, and we may willingly give Satan authority in our lives, he has no authority in our lives. The only authority he has is what we allow him to have because he's been defeated. And we are alive in Christ. He tells his disciples in Matthew's gospel, he says, you couldn't take care of this because you have little faith. But this boy, it says he falls down on the ground And he rises and he lies rigid like a corpse. And the people think he's dead. And we know they thought that because they said, he is dead. But Jesus goes over so gently to the boy, takes him by the hand. It says he took him by the hand and he arose. And he was restored. It's the same wording that's used when he went to Jairus. Remember, his daughter, his little girl, was sick when he went to get Jesus, but then they told him, don't bother Jesus anymore, your little girl is dead. He said, stop fearing, keep believing. And he went, he took that little girl by the hand, he whispered in her ear, Talitha Kumai, which means, little lamb, arise. And she did. I don't know what he said to this boy, because it's not recorded, but something tells me it's pretty close to what he said to him. My little lamb, my child, arise. And it's the same type of language that Mark's going to use later for when Jesus rises from the grave himself and is restored to life by the Holy Spirit and the power of the Father. Luke records, he's the only one who records this, that says that, and after all this, Jesus delivered the boy back to his father. Oh, man, Jesus, he's so good. He's so gentle. He's so loving. But that's what he does for all of us. He's taken us who have been given over to sin and to death, and he's restored us to life, and one day he'll present us to our Father and to his Father, and he says he will present us without spot or wrinkle or blemish, and we will be healed, we will be restored, we will be whole forever. That's who Jesus is. That's what he does. The disciples, though, they're watching what's happening. I'm sure they're enjoying it, but they go into the house, and they wait to get Jesus private, and they say, excuse me, Jesus, how come we couldn't do that? Disciples get a hard time, but I think it's a genuine question. I think they have true compassion and want to know, what did they lack? Is there some secret incantation? Is there some special dance? You haven't taught us yet, Jesus? And Jesus says, guys, this kind only comes out by prayer. And a lot of manuscripts include fasting. Some do, some don't. The idea isn't there's some magic power. If you don't eat food for a couple days, you get all this superpower, and all of a sudden you can leap tall buildings and fly. But it does tell us that when we take extra time, right? When we fast food and instead of eating and that hunger, we start to hunger after God. And you don't have to fast just from food. Sometimes we need to fast from this thing. How much time do we crush candy or play spider solitaire or watch Tic-Tac or whatever that's called, TikTok. I could use a Tic-Tac. I'm old, all right? But I know it exists out there. But how many hours do we waste doing things that are irrelevant? Imagine if we took just 15 minutes out of our day, took out God's word, and as we read it, we just reflect on it and say, Lord, what do you have for me today? Speak to my heart. Do you think you'd have more power in your life? Do you think you'd be more connected to Jesus Christ? Do you think doubt and fear would have less room in your heart? Do you think discouragement and fear would start to evaporate? I do. But yet, why don't we do it? I don't know. Why don't I do it? I don't know. Doubt? Dependence on myself? What Jesus said to these guys is, guys, when you pray, it's not that makes you more worthy, but it draws us closer to God's heart. And it puts us more in line with his power. The authority that's given to the apostles was effective only if experienced by faith. And that is cultivated by spiritual discipline and devotion. A life of prayer goes hand in hand with effective ministry. If you want to be involved in ministry, you need to be a person who prays. The disciples' deficient faith, it causes their power failure. It's the same for us. We can be called, we can be gifted, we can be prepared, we can even be ordained to be disciples of Jesus Christ, but if we do not remain in constant contact with the source of our power, we will fail. I can guarantee it. But if we believe in Christ and his power, we will be people who pray. It's that simple. Prayer is the activity of faith. Prayer is that resting of the soul in Jesus, which rests completely and trusts completely in the will of God, and that is what prompts the power of God. That's what Jesus tells his disciples. You can't wait for the crisis to come to begin your prayer life. Now, Jesus is gracious, and he does answer foxhole prayers, but if you want to be connected to the power, you can't wait for the crisis. You have to start now, because the crisis, whether you're in one or not, it's coming. That's what we guarantee in this life. So I don't know who you are in this story. I hope you're not the scribes who are mocking and disparaging, because there's no cure for that. Unbelief is incurable unless the power of the Holy Spirit regenerates the heart. But maybe you're like the Father. Maybe you're battling doubt, battling fear, anger, unbelief. Will you trust in God's goodness? Even if everything in your experience is leading you to believe otherwise. Will you trust that he is there? And will you accept his answer when it comes, no matter what it is? Maybe you're like the boy. Maybe you're completely dead in your trespasses and sins and are powerless against Satan and his forces. And if that's you today, will you allow Jesus to take you by the hand and give you life and forgiveness and healing and restoration? You just have to say, Lord, help my unbelief. It starts with just a step forward in prayer. Or maybe you're like the disciples. You're trying, but you're failing. You're depending on your own strength. I invite you to begin a life of prayer and connection to Jesus. Just if you pray for 5 minutes, try 6 minutes. If you pray for 10, go for 15. If you do nothing, try something. You'll experience God's power, I promise you. All of us need to pray, Lord, help my unbelief. I believe, Lord, but help my unbelief. Lord, I am trying. I'm willing, but I'm not able. But you alone are able. Lord, help my unbelief. I'm going to do something a little bit different today, folks, because I believe that Jesus has a heart for the parent who's hurting. I'm going to ask you to do something. If you're here this morning and you have a son or a daughter that is caught in the grip of Satan, in some addiction, in some thing that they can't get out of, and you're afraid that they're about to be destroyed, I'm going to ask you to stand, because I want to offer a special prayer over you, and I want to ask our congregation to join you. Don't be afraid. Don't be embarrassed. It's not a lack on your part. Would you just stand and allow us? And folks, if you're around any of these people and you feel willing, would you just stand and just put your hand on their shoulder or reach your hand towards them and just let them know that you're with them, that you are for them? Because I want us to join our hearts in prayer for these folks right now. Okay, let's bow in prayer. Lord Jesus, we come humbly before you on the behalf of those represented by their parents here. Lord, they are struggling. They are bound in darkness. They are at the grip of Satan, and they can't see a way out. But Lord, they may never be able to get out, but you can get in. So Lord, we pray by your Spirit that you would break through the darkness, that you would break through the shroud that covers the hearts and minds of these men and women, these boys and girls, Lord, because they're your children. Even though these are their parents, Lord, they're on loan to them. They're really yours. So, Lord, I pray that you would intervene, that you would act, that you would release them from the grip of Satan just long enough, Lord, that they may hear your voice, that they may respond to the call of your Spirit, that they might give their lives to you, and that you might bring restoration and healing and hope to their lives. Jesus, your name is powerful. But Lord, it's not your name. It's not an incantation. Lord, it's you that give the power to your name. Lord, through your death, through your resurrection, you bring power to our lives, and you offer this power to us. Lord, not in our own strength, but dependent on you. So I pray for the hearts of these parents here as they grieve, as they're broken, Lord, that you would strengthen them. You would fill them. You would surround them with your love, and that they would have their hope and their faith in you. And Lord, when they doubt, and they will, Lord, that you would help their unbelief, and that you would keep them going. Lord, we pray this in your name. Amen. Would everyone stand and allow me just to pray a blessing over you? Lord, for each and every one of us, Lord, I pray that our hearts are challenged, that we're renewed by your Spirit, and that you would help our unbelief. Lord, do what only you are able to do, we pray in your name. Amen. But now grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.